Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning. Book of John, Gospel of John, chapter 6, please. Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're going to be there and reading from there in just a moment this morning. I said John, chapter 6. I meant John, chapter 3. I'm channeling Bill Dunnigan's scripture reading there. Gets in your head. John, chapter 3. Really appreciate the worship service that we have had so far this morning. It does get in your head. This has been a good worship service, and we're thankful to John Parsons and the thought that he's put into the songs that we've sung. John gave us a little bit of a dress rehearsal for heaven this morning. Did you notice that? Those are good songs and good words to orient ourselves around and make us dissatisfied with this life in this world and to long for Jesus to return and for eternity to begin and for us to do it for real in the actual presence of God when we see his face. Good to be with you this morning. We have visitors here with us this morning for the first time. Some of you are. We're thankful that you are here and worshiping God with us. That's an encouraging thing to us. It really is. To know there are folks out there who we have not met personally yet, but you are looking for God, interested in God, willing to worship God, and we're glad that you are doing that with us this morning and hope that you'll stick around after services and talk to us a little bit. Let us get to know you and see what's going on in your life and how we can be of any kind of spiritual assistance we can. One little bit of housekeeping for the members here. A couple weeks ago, we put out the Save the Date cards. This card is not those. This is a new one. We need to change a couple of things on that Save the Date card. And so 2 weeks ago was practice. This is the real one now. Couple of things have changed on there a little bit. Our spring meeting dates have changed. Since we put that card out 2 weeks ago, the preacher who's doing our spring meeting for us had a scheduling issue and asked us if we could change. We could, so we did. And so there's a new date for the spring meeting on this card. So you'll want to mark that down ASAP because that's coming up quickly. In April now. We're moving from March to April on that, and so you'll want those dates off this new card. The other thing that's changed on this card is we have teen weekend dates now. Those are on here as well. Teen weekend will be the Friday and Saturday at the end of VBS week. We'll do VBS here Monday through Thursday of that last week of June, and then teen weekend will be Friday night and Saturday of that week. And so we'll do something for the younger kids earlier in the week. We'll do something for the teenagers later in the week. And we think that'll be a great week for all of our young people here at Kleinwood. And we hope, moms and dads, you'll get these dates down on your calendar and get them marked off and be prepared to have your kids here and participating in the good things the elders are offering for our young people here this year, God willing. But do get one of these if you haven't already. At least look at it and update those dates for the spring meeting and for teen weekend. And we'll look forward to doing some great things here together, Lord willing, this year at Kleinwood. All right. Well, the word happiness sounds so simple, but in reality, it's kind of a hard word, isn't it? There's a cultural hunger for happiness and for understanding how to have it, how to experience it, how to find it, how to keep it. There's a lot of depression, there's a lot of frustration in our society because people's lives are not what they want them to be. So there's a lot of frustrated people out there. There's a lot of violence in the culture. There's a lot of depression. There's a lot of suicide. It is a dark time in our society when we talk about things like the opioid crisis and many places in the country where people are just drugging themselves to death rather than dealing with the difficulty of existence in a fallen world. And you've heard, on the other hand, you've heard as much as I have all the different studies that have been done of people who are rich and how people who are the most successful, the most powerful by some cultural benchmark are polled and asked, and it turns out that they are no more happy and maybe even less happy when truth be known, than the rest of us. I like the way one writer put it when it comes to happiness. The way one writer put it one time is he said, happiness is an imaginary condition formerly attributed by the living to the dead, but now usually attributed by adults to children and children to adults. Is that how it is in your house sometimes? The kids can't wait to grow up and be adults because then they're going to be free. They're going to do whatever they want. And mom and dad are sitting there saying, boy, I wish I could go back to high school in some ways. I wish I had the freedom and the ease of those days. Everybody looking at the other side. One thing that's going on in our culture, ladies and gentlemen, whether you realize it or not, is while everyone wants to be happy, everybody thinks happiness is what somebody else has and they don't. Happiness is always what somebody else has. Spiritually dangerous is this idea that's out there in the culture as well. The idea that floats around out there, and many Christians wind up uncritically accepting it and even buying into it, that God wants me to be happy. You ever hear that idea? Maybe you've thought that way sometimes, that really God wants me to be happy. And so I'm going to do this because God wants me to be happy. I just feel in my heart that this is the thing to do, because we all know God wants us to be happy. And so whatever's going on in your life that you don't like, or that is hard, or that is difficult, or that is upsetting, you just need to wait a little bit longer maybe. Because it's all going to get better soon, especially if you're a Christian and you're living right and you're doing right. It's all going to work out here before long, because God wants me to be happy. And the problem is when hard times become a hard season, become hard years, become a hard life. Even Christians who think that way begin to get disappointed with God, because, hey, I thought God wanted me to be happy. Part of the problem, of course, is that what is good and what makes me happy are almost always defined in terms of right here and right now. What is too often overlooked is that this present age has fallen. It's broken irreparably. It's unfixable. Politics isn't going to fix it, and policies aren't going to fix it. Medicine's not going to fix it. Science and technology aren't going to fix it. So I want you to understand something this morning when we begin. John chapter 3, it's John the Baptist who's talking here. There's an important idea that John the Baptist, in the early days of Jesus' ministry, shares with us. So people come to John. As Jesus' ministry is beginning to pick up momentum, gain steam, starting to go places, Jesus' name is getting out there, and Jesus is gaining market share over against John. Jesus is becoming more popular, and people are sitting there saying, "Oh, John, so yesterday." They came to John, they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, whom you bore witness." Remember, John, you're the guy who launched Jesus' career. You're the one who baptized him and said, "Hey, here's the Messiah." You're the one who was basically who gave Jesus a platform and got him going in the first place. You bore witness to him. Now look, he's baptizing and everybody's going to him. See, that's the way the world thinks, isn't it, ladies and gentlemen? That it's all about market share, it's all about basically loyalty. I help somebody get started, then I get a cut of the action going on. They shouldn't surpass me. I should get a share of what they do. That's how it works in the world, right? Well, look at John's answer. He doesn't think that way. He said, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." I want you to underline that or underscore that or think about that this morning. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. What John says, ladies and gentlemen, in life is this. You don't take things in life, you're given things. We live in a world in which we do, we take things. We sit there and say, you know, we teach our children, we're going to set goals or we're going to achieve them. And listen, there is a place for that to a point. You need to have a vision of where you're going. You need to understand that you need to work hard and provide for yourself. There's nothing wrong with saying, "I want to be this when I grow up." But we also need to help our young people understand that for most of us in this room, if we're honest, and as parents, we need to share this with our children as well. What I thought I was going to be when I was growing up is not what I actually became as an adult. Right? Because certain doors open I never expected or never even realized were there open. And other doors I expected to walk through closed. It's fine to set goals. The problem is that too often we make goals our gods. That's what we do. And so we're going to have this no matter what, because our goal is our God, and so we are going to achieve this no matter what. And John says, "Hey, listen, guys, you've got the wrong understanding. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's been given him from heaven." Your life is a gift. The fact that you're an American is a gift. The fact that you're male or female or black or white, it's a gift. God gives each of us what he wants us to have in life. And from our perspective, sometimes some seem to get more. They're rich materially, and some seem to get less. They're poor materially. And the book of Proverbs, there are places in the Bible that make clear that certain aspects of our fortunes in life are a product of how we live. But there's more to the story than that. At a level even higher than that, it's ultimately God and his providence who guides life. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not Messiah, but I have been sent before him." John says, my role in life was not to maximize market share and hold on to fame as long as I could have it. Everybody comes to me, even Jesus. That's not the goal of life. The goal of life is to hold on to power or prestige as long as possible, John says. What I received from God was to be preeminent for a time so that I can point to Jesus, and then it's time for me to recede into the background. That's what was given to me in life. A role to play. Prominent for a season, and then yielding to the one who is greater than I. I myself said I am not the Messiah, which means by definition I'm always going to be second fiddle to somebody. But I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. the friend of the bridegroom, that's me, John says, I'm the best man, stands and hears him and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Look at what John says now. Again, line to underscore, bottom line. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. This joy of mine is now complete. I understand that my purpose in life is not for myself, John says. My happiness is not about what I get out of life, but what I do for God and what I do for others. And because I, especially as a prophet, I knew uniquely, most of us don't get this privilege. It was given to John to be a prophet. God made John live when he lived, in the century he lived, born to the family he was born to, given the spirit when he was given to perform this role. John understands that was given to me. I didn't choose to be a prophet. God chose me to be a prophet. And so uniquely, one of the perks of being a prophet is you have a little bit clearer vision than most of us do of exactly what the point of his life was supposed to be. And John says, because I know this is the point of my life, not to gain permanent market share and prestige, but to identify the Messiah and see him come into his own. My joy is complete. I'm happy being the best man at the wedding rather than being the groom. I'm happy for him to have it. And it's an even better word than happiness. It's this word in the Bible called joy. Few, virtually no literal translations of the Bible. There are paraphrases out there that will use that unfortunate word happiness, which comes from the same root as happenstance and happening. Happiness is too often dependent upon what happens to us. Joy is a better word. It's a truer, more biblical word. And joy is not happiness. Happiness is the pale, cheap counterfeit of what true godly joy is. And so here we have this story in which John underscores what life is about. Life is about what we receive and the role that we are given to play and finding joy in that role. And part of what happens to us, ladies and gentlemen, is when we are not prophets, we're not like John. I don't know exactly specifically why I am here. John knew he was here, his role in life, identify the Messiah. I don't have that specific clarity about my life, and you don't either. But I can simply accept the fact that if I go through life trying to do God's will, rather than sitting there saying, it's God's job to make me happy, it's my job to make God look good, it's my job to please God. If I will accept that as the general role and purpose for my life, I can find joy in all circumstances. And indeed, that's kind of sort of the point. I mean, in John's Gospel a little bit later, John chapter 16, Jesus is speaking now in John chapter 16. And he says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Women quickly forget the labor and the pain in the moment of holding that newborn child. They're willing to suffer. They're not worried about the fact that labor was not happy, epidurals notwithstanding. And I'll tell you, I remember when we were getting ready to have our first child, and we went to one of those birthing classes, and the doctor, the video they showed us in the birthing class showed how an epidural is done, because, you know, the point of birthing classes is to remove all the mystery and all the surprises to show you exactly what's going to be going on, so when the day comes, husbands and wives will be prepared for it. And so the video they showed us showed an actual epidural being done. And all I could think of seeing an epidural being done was, you must be in a lot of pain if that helps. See, whereas Amanda's ready to go, I mean, she would have done it that day if they would have let her. And I'm sitting there getting squeamish just watching the video. And it was funny, I remember when Abby was born, one of the nurses says to me, because she could tell I wasn't doing real well with the whole thing, and then she said to me, if you hit the floor, we're not picking you up. Yes, ma'am, I'll stay in the corner. See, that's not how women are about it, though, are they? The suffering is kept in perspective for the joy of what's coming. And Jesus makes clear, here's the message for us. So also you have sorrow now. And now is not just necessarily today, this week, this season, or necessarily a life. It can be in any sphere. Life itself, your entire life may be the full scope of the sorrow. But I will see you again, he says to his disciples as he's about to go to the cross and then go back to the Father's right hand. And your hearts will rejoice and no one will take away your joy from you. You can rejoice knowing that something better is coming, Jesus makes clear. And he comes back to this idea of joy again. As he continues on, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name, but ask, in parentheses, in my name, according to my values and for my purposes. When the day comes, you ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. When you start asking as you go about doing your work, being my people in the world when I'm gone, when you start asking for help and for God's aid in doing my work, whether that involves suffering or not, your joy will be made full knowing that God is working in you, even if you have sorrow now. Even if you have sorrow now. And then Jesus, turning the pages, he personally is praying to the Father for strength and for comfort as he's about to go to the cross. What he says of himself, John 17, verse 13, but now he says to the Father, I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy. Even looking to the teeth of the terror of the cross. They may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them my word so that they can learn how to go through sorrow and suffering just like I have. And I am about to. Joy in the face of the cross. It doesn't mean there aren't tears and there's not concern. But there's something better than happiness out there, folks. The Apostle Paul understands it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, make room in your hearts for us. He writes to those Christians, we've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've taken advantage of no one. We're not fleecing you, we're not messing with you, we're not jerking you around. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. We really care about you, he says. So I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. And here's the paradox. Again, if you underline your Bibles, here's a statement you underline. Here's what you mark. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. You catch the paradox there? In all our affliction, I'm joyful. I can't be happy in affliction, but I can be joyful. Because I have this bigger perspective. I have this internal intuition. God has revealed things to me, and I understand what's coming. And so again, as Jesus, just before he goes to the cross, as his disciples, 2 Corinthians 7 is Paul's personal practical outworking of what Jesus said here in John 14 and verse 27 to those who are left behind in the world for a while. Peace I leave to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I give you my peace. All will be well. Not necessarily in your life, but in eternity. All will be well. And so the problem is, ladies and gentlemen, what we need to understand is the typical approach to happiness. Here's what we typically try to do with happiness. Number one, we try to force it desperately. We try to force it desperately. As the proverb put it in Proverbs 14 and verse 13, even in laughter the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. Even in laughter the heart may be in pain. Sometimes we just try to fake it because everybody knows we're all supposed to be happy all the time. And so we try to force it. We try to fake it. Sometimes, especially as Christians, we think it's a sign of spirituality. Since God wants us to be happy, remember, that's where we started this morning. Since we all know God wants us to be happy, then as a good Christian, my job is to be happy and fake it if I have to, lest anybody think something's wrong with me as a Christian. And so too often we even fake it when we come to church and we all tell each other we're doing fine, even when we're not, because God wants Christians to be happy. And so too often in our typical person happiness is, number one, to try to force it desperately, or number two, we try to hunt it relentlessly. That's what the preacher's talking about in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 14, the preacher says, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Everybody trying to grasp that which is not fully within our control to have earthly happiness. And so we pursue sex, and we pursue riches, and we pursue reputation and fame. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book warning us about the illusion of our own ultimate control over our circumstances. You cannot find happiness and just will it into existence as such. And thus the foolishness of William Ernest Henley's famous poem, Invictus, which reads at one point, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. What blasphemy. I am not the master of my fate as such. You read a poem like that against the book of Ecclesiastes, and all the attempts through womanizing and power and money and even knowledge and wisdom itself to find happiness and satisfaction in life. And today we do it through other things. Some of us, we're young people, we take comfort in our good grades, our friends, our relationships, boyfriends, girlfriends. Sometimes it's drugs, sometimes it's drink. But the bottom line is God wants me to be happy. God endorses it, so I'll chase it. I'll hunt it relentlessly. And it becomes an end in of itself eventually. Happiness at all costs, where the end of happiness justifies the means of hedonism. But to use Jesus' metaphor from John chapter 4, in the end, you're still left thirsty. And at the end of the day, if we can't force it, we can't hunt it, we'll impose it arbitrarily. We'll impose it. Proverbs 25 and verse 20, like the one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. I'll force you to be happy. Christians are supposed to be happy. We will be happy. It's your duty to be happy. Let me make you feel guilty for not being happy. Our efforts to cheer people up sometimes blow up like this. If it's a mere acquaintance, we merely endure it. But if it's a closer friend, family member, long-term friend, we'll just say, look, would you please just leave me alone? Quit imposing your happiness on me. Life is hard, and I hurt. Well, biblically, the word is joy. We've already seen that. Let me give you here quickly three quick ideas about the solid rock of joy. Number one is what John told us. We've already talked about it a little bit from John chapter 3. What John the Baptist told us is this, that we need to learn to receive in life rather than take in life. We need to learn to receive things from God. Happiness is taken. Joy is received. And so we need to learn to receive what has been given to us. To be satisfied with what we have after we've done what is our share to do. And then to leave it alone. Again, the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 5 are important. Verse 18, here's what I've seen is good and fitting. Not to continually grasp for more or to try to have happiness as you've defined it for you in your life. What he says is good and fitting is to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun. In other words, to be satisfied with what your work in life produces. You don't sit there in life and say, well, my work only produced $40,000 when I wanted my work to produce $80,000. Listen, if you can better yourself in life, that's fine. But at the end of the day, we all hit a wall. We all hit a ceiling at some point, in which we have to make peace with the fact that this is what our life is. At the end of the day, I'm never going to be that cardiologist making $400,000 a year. And you know what? That's okay. What God has given to me in my life out of my labor is good enough. Because this is his reward, the preacher says. For to those who receive, if I can paraphrase what's going on here, verse 20 puts it in Ecclesiastes 5, For the man who thus receives what God gives, he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. If we'll simply learn to live gratefully rather than grudgingly, we'll be amazed how much more joy is in our lives. Rather than focusing upon the people above us who have what we don't, maybe we need to look more often at the people below us who don't even have what we have. And when you start doing that, we're in a much better position to receive rather than to take. Which brings us to number two. We need to rethink what the good things of life are anyways. What are the good things of life? What are the good things of life? Listen to what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says here. Colossians 1, starting about verse 25 or so, Paul says this, and keep in mind, the man who's writing this is a man whose life at mid to late middle age did not look like what he thought it was going to be when he was a young man. When he was a young man, what did Paul think he was going to be in life? Well, he was going to be a Jewish PhD from Jewish Harvard there in Jerusalem, who was an up-and-comer in Judaism, who was eventually probably going to have a seat on the Sanhedrin. That's what Paul thought life was going to be. He was going places. He was going to be great things. And the one thing he knew was that Christians were wrong. Remember, he was consenting to Stephen's death. He knew Christians were wrong. He was too well educated to think otherwise. He was a smart and educated man. He knew the scriptures well. And he was a rising star in his world until he runs into Jesus in the Damascus Road. Then his life changes. And now he becomes an apostle of the gospel he once blasphemed. He's, in a sense, disowned by the world that once held his future. And he becomes a man scorned and mocked, a man persecuted and punished, a man who's viewed as a criminal in many places. And so his life doesn't exactly turn out like he anticipated. And yet, Colossians 1, beginning verse 25, of this church, he writes, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me. God made me a steward of what he was really up to. I thought I knew what he was up to. I was wrong. God actually made me, despite what it looks like on the surface, and how different my life has turned out, God actually made me a steward of his own work for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations and has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed, listen now to verse 27, to whom God willed, to the saints, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I don't know about happiness, ladies and gentlemen, but there's the foundation of joy. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so whether or not you got that promotion or not, whether you're a younger person and you did or didn't get into that college or that graduate program you wanted to, whether or not you're going to be the doctor or the lawyer or the CPA or whatever it was you were hoping for in life. Listen, that's small beans. We're just talking about 20, 30, 40 years of professional life. We're just talking about 20 or 30, 40 years of income. Savings or investments or whatever. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You understand what you've already got? You understand what you already have in the church and your brethren? You understand literally what we just did here in this room is we got to basically, I hesitate to even put it this way, but we got to play act heaven this morning here, sing these songs, read these words. Imagine we're the ones around the throne of God saying these things. Because by faith we believe he's in our midst even right here, right now. If that doesn't make you feel joyful, whatever else is going on in your life, that you got to be here and be a part of that this morning, then you need to rethink what the good things of life are. And I don't see that arrogantly, I say that humbly. And number three, we need to remember God does care. It's not that God does not acknowledge our suffering. It's not that God does not care about our suffering. Again, it's John's gospel that helps us with this. One of the most poignant stories in all the Bible, John chapter 11. I use it from time to time because I just think it's powerful, because I think it really shows us the mind and heart of God about this kind of a thing. John chapter 11, verse 30, when Jesus had not yet come to the village of Bethany, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her. Why are they consoling her? Because her brother Lazarus has died. Because Lazarus is dead. And when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb of Lazarus to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet. And she said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, you didn't make us happy. You didn't make us happy. Lord, you didn't fix our problems in life. He's dead. If you had been here, that wouldn't have happened. Lord, you didn't deliver. You didn't do what we expected of you. Aren't we friends? We've known each other a long time, Jesus. Where were you? I've done my part. You got nothing against me. And I've fed you before. I mean, you've had meals in my... Come on, Jesus. I've done my part. You didn't do yours. Your job is to make me happy. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. No problems in my life when I'm on your side, Jesus. What happened? And it's interesting. Jesus doesn't answer. Jesus doesn't rebuke. He acts. And what he does is what's important here for us this morning. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and he was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? And the short answer is, of course he could have. Sure he could have. But he didn't. Because that's not his point and his purpose. But see, it's not just Mary who's thinking that way. It's the other Jews who are thinking that way too. He could have made us happy. Can't he do that? Of course he can do that. Why didn't he do that? That's what we're frustrated about. So we're having this conversation. He didn't make us happy. Verse 38, so Jesus, again, being deeply moved within. You see that throughout this passage. Jesus does not do what they want him to do. He does not make them happy in the moment as such, or prevent their sorrow for a time. But he's still deeply emotionally invested and moved by what happens. Did you catch all that? Verse 33, when he saw him weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Verse 35, he wept. Verse 38, again being deeply moved within, he came to the tomb. We cheat with this story sometimes because we know how the story ends. He raises him from the dead. So we cheat with this story and say, oh, see, but he did make him happy in the end. Not exactly. The release from the sorrow only comes after they go through the sorrow. Now, whether that sorrow was for a couple of days, a couple of years, a couple of decades, or for a lifetime, we miss the point. Jesus does not so much correct their misunderstanding. He simply shows them that he grieves with them. But he never sits there and says, you're right, I dropped the ball, I'm sorry. I missed this one, my bad. Yeah, I was just having a bad day, just had to call in sick that day, just wasn't up for any miracles that day. Sorry, this one fell through the cracks. Suffering helps us look and long for what is beyond this world. See, if Jesus had just healed Lazarus from his sickness before he died, there would have been no disconnect from this world. We would have gone on thinking Jesus solves our problems here and now. But when Jesus dies, or when Lazarus dies, and Jesus gives him a resurrection, oh, sure, it was a small one. It was not the eternal one yet. But he basically says the answer is resurrection from the dead. What does he remind us? Or what's he teaching us? That the real solution is not to fix the problems of this life. It's to suffer through death into the next life. And that's what he does. And I think that's why he does it. It is a great sign in John's gospel, to be sure. It is the ultimate sign of power, the power of life and death itself. Sickness is one thing, but life and death is a whole different issue. But John didn't have to elaborate the conversation they went through, except for our benefit. This is the same gospel where we began this morning. This is the same gospel we began this morning in John chapter 3, with John the Baptist talking about what his joy really is. And Jesus talks about what joy really is. And here is a story that shows us what real joy really is. And real joy is found in letting go of this present age, not having our problems solved in this present age, but looking to resurrection for an answer. Suffering helps us long and look for what is beyond this world. And that's the rock of true joy. God cares about our happiness, yes. He grieves when we grieve, yes. But our happiness is not God's ultimate goal, especially when we, like foolish and immature children that we are, define it as we do. And sometimes our happiness, or what would make us happy, is not even what's best for us. And so as we begin to draw this to a close this morning, the road to joy, we've got to understand then, means to look outside ourselves on what we want. The road to joy, as the Bible makes very clear, is that it's not about me. The road to joy is about others. John is happy to look at Jesus and what Jesus is doing and sit there and say, mission accomplished on my part. My life is complete, even as I decline. It's about others. The road to joy is about repentance. Not just being sorry for what I've done that's wrong, but that's certainly part of it. But repentance in the sense of looking away from this world itself and looking to the life to come. The closer I get to God, the more tired I am of what's here and what's now. I'm ready for something else and something different. I don't want to be happy here. I want to be joyful there. And the beauty of it is I can actually get a down payment on that joy here and now if I'll live life on God's terms. The road to joy is about spiritual improvement. It's about focusing on making myself better spiritually, making God and making eternity more real in my eyes of faith than what I see with my eyes of flesh. My problems in life are momentary. Christ in you, the hope of glory is forever. Because it's ultimately about the eternal kingdom. That's what it's really about. I'll leave you this morning with a little episode from Jesus' life, Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. The 72 returned with joy to Jesus. Jesus sent some of his followers out to proclaim his name and work miracles in his name. And the 72 come back with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, despite all that has been done, all that you were able to do, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." This is what you rejoice about. This is your joy, that your names are written in heaven. That's your joy. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's your joy. Whatever happens at work tomorrow, this week, whatever happened at work last week, let it go. Whatever's going on in your health, suffer well. It's not that God doesn't care. It's just God got something better for us. Because we're all eventually going to die. Whether I live to be 97 and healthy till the last day, whether I only live to be 62 and sick most of the time, we're all going to die. He has something better. He has something bigger. And the real source of joy, no matter what your problem is this morning, is to remember that if you're a child of God, your name is written in his book. And there's a place prepared for you. And the kingdom that never ends. And a resurrected body that never fails. As you stand before his throne and do what we did here this morning, forever and ever, praising his name, proclaiming how worthy he is, that he has made a way for us to come back home to him. And if you'd like to come home to your God this morning, we'd like to help you with that. If you are not a child of God yet, your name is not in his book. We want to help you be enrolled in the log of the citizenship of heaven this morning. If you're here this morning and are ready to proclaim your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and repenting of your sins, the things that you have done have specifically led to your participation in the world. You have done sin before God. You're ready to stop it. Turn your life around 180 degrees and do the things that please him. Not because he's always going to make you happy, because it's going to bring pleasure to your Father in heaven. Repenting of your sins and your place in the world, we'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. If you're here, you're a child of God already, but you've been pursuing happiness in the world instead of joy in the Father. Pray to God for forgiveness of however you've fallen short of him, of whatever counterfeits you've fallen for. Pray to him for forgiveness, and we can help you, encourage you in some way. Listen, one of the great things that you have that will always bring you joy is an auditorium full of brothers and sisters in Christ who love you and will work with you, talk with you, and pray for you. If you'll come and talk to us right now while we stand.